Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I am a child of the 80s, and therefore this image like stirs up a lot of things in me, right? I'm a child of the space race, and I grew up in the era of manned flights. The space shuttle launched when I was a toddler, the very first one in 1981. You were too. And the last one right before my 33rd birthday. And so this idea of exploring space was a part of our civic duty as Americans. It was built into nearly every piece of entertainment that I consumed as a young person. Right? And they brought this back in the Lego movie a few years ago. But space Legos, a huge market in the 1980s. The film Space Camp, this idea that you could go to this camp and learn how to be an astronaut. We didn't have a VCR, by the way, when I was a kid, so I literally read the book that was based on the movie, yes, Dan, instead of actually watching the movie. This happened with Karate Kid 1 and 2 as well, just so you know. Yeah, yeah. It's okay. We later got a VCR, and everything was okay. And so you might be thinking about a few weeks ago that the U.S. sent its first lunar lander to the moon since the year 1972. Before I was born, the lander called Odysseus, after the great Greek explorer, touched down. But unfortunately, one of its legs got caught on something. Maybe a rock or a crevice, maybe a boot that someone left behind the first time, and it tipped over. And so in this state now, it's not able to transmit data or to receive its solar power from the sun anymore. It's not at the right angle. And so it will quickly become just another piece of space junk. Now, as an elder millennial myself, or a young Gen Xer, whichever you choose, I am internet savvy, and I know that the first lesson of the internet is don't read the comments. However, as a moth is drawn to the flame, I am often drawn to this unhealthy practice. And if you read the comments under stories on Facebook about this lunar lander, you will see things like the following. Oh gosh, y'all can't read that. Okay, it's okay. I'll read them to you. So was the cameraman there already waiting this time too? Ha ha. There, by the way, is spelled T-H-E-I-R. Just, okay. One is just the laughing emoji with tears. One says, all AI. One says, this trick again. Lol, nice try. And then the last one says, show proof of the first moon landing while you're up there. Okay, you might also remember this. A few weeks ago, Texas Tech's Tyler Owens said at the NFL Combine that he doesn't believe in space and other planets, and feels flat earth theories have some valid points. In 2017, Aaron Earlywine in the Sports Illustrated wrote about why athletes such as Kyrie Irving and a surprising number of others are flat earthers. Now, you may suggest that it's ridiculous to imagine anyone in this day and age could not believe in something so elemental and obvious as the existence of the planets around us or the curvature of the earth. But all of this in some ways makes sense. We live in an era in which we have a profound crisis of trust. We have the ability to manipulate images. We are continuing along a path technologically in which we may soon not be able to tell what is real from what is artificial. Maybe we've already been there now for a while, in fact. And this lack of trust extends to our social and political institutions as well. If you can't see what the title of this graph is, it's public trust in government. And you can just see, it's just tanking. It just keeps going down year after year after year. And we can find so much information that we can almost always find something damning about any person or institution, anything that is asking for our trust and belief. We can always find a reason not to believe. When I was a school chaplain, I often met students after chapel or after Eucharist, and I would often get a comment, something along the lines of, I really enjoyed that service, but I don't believe in God. But that was nice. It was peaceful or something. And I think what a lot of these students really meant by that, they were kids who had grown up in church in many respects. They were drawn to something, some sort of ritual, some sort of beauty that resembled God, but they didn't trust everything that that name had come to stand for them. And so God became for those students, and I think it becomes for many people today, just something that is placed alongside in the same category as UFOs or flat earth or ghosts, just something else to sort of pick and choose in a long line of things that you may or may not believe in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Maybe the most famous verse in the Bible. Even Episcopalians know this one. And the verse itself has often been used in this way, at least it was in my own background, in my own experience, to suggest that the salvation of God in Jesus Christ is something that you have to think your way to. You have to believe. You have to check off a set of propositions that you agree with. And the list only seems sometimes to get longer and longer. Or that you have to do your evidence, you have to do your homework, you have to do your research and come back with a file full of your belief stuff that you can bring with you to church. You know, evidence that demands a verdict, evidence that Jesus lived in Palestine in the first century, or that the universe was created in just exactly the way that Genesis says it was, or that your salvation, the very salvation of your soul, is dependent on how you feel about God any day of the week. And that if you have a crisis of belief or some evidence comes along that shakes your belief or even makes you slightly doubt, well, that's it. You're out of luck. So what I want you to know this morning is that belief in all the ways I've just mentioned is not what I think the Gospel of John is presenting to us as the path of salvation. Belief is complicated, it has a strange and interesting history, but what Jesus says here is a matter of trust, a matter of our whole self, our whole being, not just our minds, but our hearts, our emotions, ourselves. It's really about relationship. The gospel passage that Aaron read just a few minutes ago is not some abstraction. It happens in a conversation that Jesus is having with an actual person named Nicodemus. It happens in the context of a relationship. And so the core question here is not whether we check all the boxes, but who do we trust? Where do we find our refuge? Where is our solid rock? Where is the home that every human heart longs for? And that home is a person, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is not a concept or an idea. Jesus is a person in whom we trust. We have trust issues, do we not? There is so much in the world around us, as I've already said, that is not trustworthy. People and institutions let us down. We have trust issues because we see that people often have some kind of hidden agenda. We always are sort of trying to pick apart, what does this person really want from me? Maybe not a pure relationship. Maybe they have some ulterior motive. Jesus disarms all of that. He disarms us because what he demonstrates is the pure love of God. There is no agenda. There is no secret. There is no ulterior motive. There is nothing that God demands or wants from you in exchange for your trust. God is simply and profoundly in the business of reconciliation, of bringing back into wholeness all the things that are broken and shattered. God's agenda is not hidden at all. In Jesus Christ, God's agenda is plain to see. It's the healing grace of God, the pure goodness of God, the unending love of God poured out for all people. If you, as I did, learned John 3:16 as a child in the language of the King James Version of the Bible, then you learned this word, whosoever. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. I like that word. Whosoever. This means that anyone and everyone who places their trust in Jesus, who takes refuge in him, who finds their home in him, will not be let down, will not be betrayed, will not be taken advantage of, will not be lied to. they will find rest for their weary souls. All the dead and decaying places in their lives will be resurrected, healed, brought into right relationship with God and the entire cosmos, as John says, the whole universe. This means that no one is ever beyond redemption. It means that God's love is wider than any of us imagines it to be. It means that all the times in which we don't believe that we are worthy of love, all the times in which we don't believe that we deserve forgiveness, all the times in which we dare not hope that there is love, even for us, even and especially in those times we are loved and upheld. We cannot fall beyond some imagined point where God rejects us, because God's love is infinite and bottomless and vast and beyond measure. Have you ever gotten a passive-aggressive gift before? Do y'all know what I'm talking about? Like, oh, I got you a new baking pan for Christmas, you know, because your old one looks like this. Or I got you a new set of towels because I stayed at your house last month. And I got you a new piece of clothing to help you and your wardrobe. Or this happens all the time. You get that book that somebody's like, oh, you really need to read this. And the agenda is clear when you start turning the pages of this book. And you're like, oh, man. I'm grateful to God that God's gifts to us are not like this. God is a good gift giver. God's gift, as Paul says in Ephesians, is to lift us up out of our self-destructive ways, to lift us up out of the bondage of sin. We have this terrible tendency, all of us, to love the things that are killing us. It's one of the best definitions of sin that I've ever heard. And I wish I could say it's original to me. It's not. But that sin is loving the things that are killing us. We choose things that lead to death, not to life. We choose the things that undo the reconciling love of God rather than the things that would further the purposes of God for the world. Now, maybe you have received a good gift at some point in your life as well. This gift means a lot to me. This is a painting that someone made for me before I left a job in Louisiana where I was a school chaplain, and it's a painting of the chapel there. This is a good gift from a good gift giver. It wasn't a hidden agenda. Someone wasn't trying to get me to think or believe or to act a certain way. Something that was crafted for me and deliberated over and presented to me in good faith. There's no quid pro quo. I wasn't expected to give something back to the person who painted this for me and gave this to me. It's just extra. It's just extra joy in my life, extra beauty in my life, an extra token of love. Something that's brought into your life without your having to earn it or merit it. It's not because you deserve it. It's because the gift giver is generous and kind and loving and wants you to have a good gift. Paul says in Ephesians, we are what he has made us. And as I heard growing up, God don't make no junk. We are what he has made us. God makes us and remakes us through the gift of Jesus Christ, the one in whom we trust. John 3:16, again, may be the most famous verse in the Bible, but it happens within this context of conversation, part of a relationship of trust, what it takes for Nicodemus to show up, even though he does it under the cover of night, means that he trusts Jesus. He trusts him not to rat him out to the synagogue and the religious leaders. He trusts him to have this conversation. And in the course of this conversation, Jesus confirms that he is indeed someone who can be trusted. And from that trust flows the gift of God's very life, molding and shaping us. We began this Lenten journey with Ash Wednesday, with the reminder that we are mortal, formed of the dust of the earth, and that one day we will return to the dust. And what this promise from John 3 reminds us of in the midst of Lent is that this God in whom we trust for all things, we can trust even through and past the shadow of death. God's creative and sustaining love is too powerful to be defeated even by death. Because Jesus' sacrifice on the cross accomplishes this great victory over the powers of sin and death once and for all. Trusting in that God is life-giving. It's not like someone dangling a carrot in front of you and saying that you can have it if you pray the right prayer or check off all of the boxes. It's much more like this. Like this. Like someone feeding you from his own body and blood and saying to you, this is for you. This is a gift. All of this is for you. This is why you can trust me, because I love you. I have loved you from before even you were born. I love you now, and I will love you through the darkest time you can imagine, even the valley of death. This is how God so loved the world. Amen.